Well, just a little bit more background about myself. I've met a bunch of you already, and I'm ashamed to say I probably don't remember anyone's names, because I think there's a breaking point where when you hear about eight people's names in a row, then my brain just dumps it all. Mm-hmm. So then I have to start over. So if I see you afterwards at the covered dish dinner and I don't remember your name, I apologize in advance. As was mentioned earlier, I'm from Albany, Georgia, which is down in the southwestern corner of Georgia, and it's the I really love the assembly there, and really I feel like that, at least for now, my calling in life is to minister to that assembly. This is actually the first time I've ever spoken at any other church, and I really just enjoy ministering there, and so it's a little bit of a unique experience for me to go and speak somewhere else. The Albany Gospel Chapel is located in the sixth poorest city in the United States, so we see a lot of poverty and a lot of the evidence of sin, and just a lot of the negative elements of humanity there. But it also gives us a great opportunity for outreach and really a fantastic place to minister the gospel of God to the people around us. So, greetings from the saints in Albany, Georgia, and sure that. If you ever get a chance to pass down through that direction, if you go down on I-75 to Florida, we're about 30 minutes off the interstate, so we'd love to have some of you swing by there if you're coming through on a Sunday and fellowship with us. I've got seven brothers and sisters. I'm the oldest boy. I have one older sister. We had a girl and three boys, and I always figured that God put the three boys to keep the one girl in check. I have a girl and then three boys to keep her in line, and then another girl and then three more boys to keep her in line. But we were a really boisterous family. It never got boring, and particularly around Christmas time, things always get really festive in our house. And I remember one year we decided to play a joke on one of my younger brothers. He's the third one down from me, and my brother and I, we scraped together and we bought him a G.I. Joe back when I think G.I. Joes were more popular. But our trick was that we took this G.I. Joe and we put it in a box about this wide, this deep, and we put a couple of bricks in there and taped them down and put a bunch, and then a package of BBs. And so when you took the box, it was like really heavy, you shook it and it made this interesting shaking sound, and then we threw the G.I. Joe in and taped it all up. And Christmas came, and he was going through his presents one after another, but the big box that stayed there under the tree, and it stayed there and stayed there, and finally he got to the very last present. And he rips it open, and he pulls out the paper, and he sees the brick, and there's this confused look on his face. And then he sees the BBs, and he's more confused, and then he sees the G.I. Joe, and he looks over there, and my brother Nathan and I are laughing. Ah, we think this is hilarious, and his eyes start to tear up, and he starts to cry, and he says, I saved it for the last, because I thought it was going to be the best one. We thought our joke kind of backfired on us a little bit. Well, the title of my message this morning is Exceeds Expectations. And I have to say that based on my experience in life so far, a lot of times looking forward to something is actually better than the actual event. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to something maybe like Six Flags or Disney World. When we were little kids, if my parents said we're going to go to Disney World in 2 weeks, so 2 weeks is like an eternity for a seven-year-old. It seems like, well, that's like, I'm going to be dead before we get to it. And it goes by, and you finally get there, and you're all excited, and you go, and the trip's over, and you're exhausted by the time it's done. Your parents won't let you ride half the rides, and it's over, and you thought, well, I thought to myself, at least, I don't know how you would perceive it, but in my little brain, I thought, well, that wasn't near as fun as I thought it was going to be. It's just the nature of worldly things, in particular, that we tend to really look forward to them, but when we actually get the event or the physical thing, whatever it is that we're looking forward to, sometimes, often, I would say, it ends up not exceeding our expectations. It doesn't exceed them. It doesn't even meet those expectations. And I would say that with a few exceptions, most things in life that we experience don't really exceed our expectations. We live in a culture now that cranks out materialistic goods at a breakneck pace. And, you know, I even look here and we've got like this little SanDisk player. That's a SanDisk Fuse, I think, sitting here on the desk. And, you know, we've got these incredible technological gadgets, but you can get one. I had a friend that got an iPod or no, iPhone, and he had it for about 4 weeks, and he broke it. He dropped it, and the glass shattered on it. And so we have all these things that we get, and they come and go. Our whole culture seems to make things that are more and more disposable. I remember I used to work on televisions, and I'd fix TVs. And nowadays, if your TV breaks, you pretty much just throw it in the dumpster and get a new one. That's a kind of a disposable culture. And the standards of quality that maybe used to have existed don't exist anymore. Things just rarely exceed our expectations in the material world that's around us. There are a few things that do exceed our expectations, but they tend not to be worldly things. I was a little nervous about marrying my wife. People gave me all these horror stories about marriage. All I heard for 3 months leading up to marriage was like, this may happen, or that may happen, or if this happens, do this, or memorize these verses, or hope your prayer life is good, or things like that. So, you know, I was kind of nervous about it, and I had this idea that I was like, well, you know what? I know it's going to be tough, but I'm gonna ride out the bumps, and we're going to have a great relationship. And I married my wife, and it's, I don't know if I'm doing something wrong, but it's actually been great. It actually exceeded my expectations. I went into that relationship with a bit of a pessimistic view of how it was going to work out. I'm a little older, and I thought, well, it's hard to change your life to meet somebody else's when you've been set in it for a while. It's actually been really good. So that exceeded my expectations. That's the subject of my message today, is this idea of exceeding expectations. And the idea, the theme that I want to put out for you today is that God has exceeded our expectations in every bit of His eternal plan. From the beginning of creation to from before creation to eternity, everything He does, if we were to be in charge of it, it would have been infinitely worse, infinitely less exciting. Everything that He does exceeds our expectations. And I want to try to maybe put you in a mindset where you can see, I do this sometimes, I don't know if it's weird, but I say, well, you know, if I was God, would I have done this differently? And so I kind of want to get into that mindset for a few minutes and let us maybe examine the nuts and bolts of some of these different things in God's plan, the different elements of God's plan for us. And I'll start out with creation. Now, I'll say right off the bat, I don't have the creativity for creation. Not like God did it. I consider myself to be a very creative person. I had a wild imagination when I was a little kid. Still do have a little bit of a wild imagination. But I can't really invent anything new. You know, my brother just got a card game for little kids, and you've got like a crocodile head and a platypus body and a ostrich feather tail, and you can put all these different cards together to make different animals. But they're all something that already was there. We just sort of mix and match them. True creativity, I don't think, really exists. And when I say true creativity, I mean that in every sense of the word. Originality only comes from God. You know, He's the only one that could have created everything that we see from nothing. We all have to have some type of archetype or plan or something to make something. And so creation itself, just based on that alone, exceeds our expectations. The more you examine creation in detail, the more wonderful it seems. The more wild creation is to us, the more designed that we can see in it. This hand of a master designer. But there's one aspect of creation that really blows my mind. If I was the creator, if I said, I'm going to make these people, I made this great place for them to live in, I'm going to make people now, there's one thing I don't think I ever would have done, and that was give people free will. The idea that God would give man free will, to me, is a staggering aspect of His eternal plan. Now, there are some people that believe that God really hasn't given man free will. I have, and I think, hey, it's kind of a great solution. You just don't put the tree in the garden. You know, if you don't put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, then you can say they have free will, but really they can't break any rules, so they don't. They don't have free will. As a matter of fact, I would almost consider the tree, even though Satan tried to present it as something that this is something that's been restricted from you. God doesn't want you to be like Him. The tree itself was a symbol of their free will. Something planted right in the middle of the garden that says, you have a choice. It was actually a symbol of their liberty. And so He put that there and as an illustration of man's free will. Man could break the rule that God gave him, and he did, unfortunately. But I don't think I'd have put the tree there. And so everything would have been totally different and not as good. It wouldn't have exceeded any expectations. But some people really believe that. I read quotes, and I won't name these people just for the sake of the love of the brethren. But in different books that I've read, this one fellow says, God is in the back of everything. He decides and causes all things that happen, that do happen. The move of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin is caused by God. Another one wrote, no Christian determines to overcome temptation to sin. Only God determines that. Adam's sin was the will of God. And I think that the problem with these statements is that it's confusing whether God, in God's will, confusing whether or not He must call something or whether or not He allows something. Man is a special creation in the image of God. If we didn't have any free will whatsoever, we really wouldn't be any different than an insect, like an ant that's just driven by instinct. Would our love toward God even really be love if we didn't have the free will that He's given us? So we have this, He allows us to do things, but only a sovereign God. It would take a truly sovereign God to give man free will. So I think that God's sovereignty, His control, one of the best evidences for it is the fact that He gave man a free will. There are some scriptures in Isaiah 1:2. He writes, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. One of this really poignant passage here in Luke, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And Matthew, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does my will of my Father which is in heaven. I think it diminishes the sovereignty of God to suggest that He can't use to His own purpose what He doesn't foreordain or originate. He uses our mistakes for His greater glory. And so, because of that, our relationship with Him exceeds expectations. Every time I make a mistake, and He uses that mistake for His good, it glorifies Him. I'm a vessel of clay, and He uses me for things that I don't think, sometimes I even question why He would even choose to use me for those things, but He does, and it brings Him glory, and it exceeds our exceeds our expectation and our relationship with Him. So to me, that's one of the big ones. The creation, just His originality in creation, and the fact that He gave us free will exceeds our expectations. Now, He really desires a relationship with us, and that's something that alone should exceed our expectations. I've always thought of, you know, God could have created a plan and rescued man and then just let him go on his merry way and said, look, you know, I paid a staggering price for you. I paid the most valuable thing in the universe, my only son, to rescue you. Here's your freedom. Now, don't bother me again. You know, personally, and in my own flesh, I might be tempted to do something like that. Say, look, if you've ever had a friend and they constantly needed your help and finally you did something really big for them, you said, don't call me for a week. You know, sometimes, like, I wonder, you know, I wonder at God's mercy, His grace, and His patience toward us, that He didn't just say, okay, I've taken care of the problem, now just go away, you know. But He said, I've taken care of the problem, and I want to adopt you into my family. To me, that exceeds our greatest expectations. If you look back those verses that we read, and one of the brothers said this morning in the breaking of bread, he was talking about see if I can remember exactly what he said. He talked about that God didn't just have a haphazard plan, that it wasn't something that He just cobbled together, a stopgap measure. Oh, man sinned, I better come up with something really quick. Those verses that we read a few minutes ago in the sword drill, every one of them had something in common. They all talked about the fact that God had a plan from before the beginning of time. From the very beginning, He had a plan for us. When we have a plan that's we spend a lot of time on, let's say, like, if I plan to, I tend to throw things together. I want to drive up to North Carolina. My wife, she wants to have the Google map printed out, the schedule, when we're going to leave, when we're going to get there, how long our breaks are going to be. call ahead, let the people know we're coming, and I would say, well, let's stop at so-and-so's house on the way there. And I throw the whole plan off. I tend to haphazardly throw those things together. And my wife is the planner. But we would say most of the time, I think you would agree with me, that when something is really carefully planned, we tend to assign it more value. My trip up here might not have been intricately planned, and we took a few scenic routes on the way here because of it. But when we planned our wedding, we spent weeks making sure that all the details of the wedding were right. You know, so, and if you look at the two of them, people would automatically, just based on the amount of planning that was put into it, would assign our wedding a higher value. If there's something that you're really concerned about, whether it be preparing a message or putting together a report for your work or writing a paper for school or finishing a homework assignment, when you pour a lot of time into it, it adds value. Well, God's plan wasn't something that was haphazardly thrown together. He had this all planned out from before eternity. It's a timeless plan. No plan really has ever had more time put into it than God's plan for us and His relationship with us. And so it exceeds our expectations based on that alone. His desire for a relationship with His creation goes back. You can track it. The skins with Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and he took those animals and he slew those animals and he made skins for them as a covering. We see the picture there. The offerings in Leviticus, we see the pictures there. The dispensations that He's gave us, the different ones as He revealed Himself progressively to us, we see His plan in those. The whole entire Bible, the whole entire world, is a history of His work in mending our broken relationship with Him. That really exceeds our expectations. One of my favorite, I will just say without a shadow of a doubt, my favorite chapter in the Bible is John 17. And one of my favorite verses in that chapter is John 17:24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." The fact that He would want us to be with Him, to have that relationship with Him, to me is exceeds my wildest expectations, that He would want me to have a personal, intimate relationship with Himself. Well, there's something that stands in the way of that relationship, and there's a couple of aspects to it. And the first one that I want to point out is this aspect of God's holiness. Because, as you'll see, God's holiness also exceeds our expectations. When I was at Camp Hope, I've been a counselor at Camp Hope for quite a few years. And one year I had the camp director's son in my cabin. And he was a likable guy, a very charismatic kid that was in there. But somebody came up to me in the cabin and he said, "Mr. Thomas, you let him get away with stuff that you don't let us get away with." And it really kind of pricked my heart. And because it was true. I'd kind of been given this one kid, he was the director's kid and things, and so he, you know, I was just wrong. I was cutting him a little slack, and some of the other kids noticed it. I praise God that in His character, He doesn't cut anybody any slack. He's the perfect judge, and in His rulings toward us, in His justice, He exceeds all expectations. He isn't bribable, He doesn't change, He isn't wishy-washy. We don't have to guess where His position is and where He stands on sin. He's absolutely just. We tend to wink at our own sin, to say, well, it wasn't that bad. If we were a judge of ourselves, our own expectation would allow us to get away with a host of things. I find myself constantly saying, well, I know this probably isn't the right thing to do, but, you know, and so, and that just happens over, you know, it tends to happen a lot. My flesh really tries to justify the things that are unjust that I do, the wrong things that I do. Almost every religion in the world has a works component. We do this in door-to-door when we talk to people in door-to-door evangelism. One of the things I love to say to a person is I say, what is it that separates Christianity from every religion in the world? There's one thing that makes it different from every religion. Well, that one thing is the fact that there's no work that we do to get us into heaven. It's the only religion that says somebody had to do every bit of it for you. Somebody had to do all the work for you. These other religions, they try to make way for a person to sort of help themselves out, so to speak. through works or rituals to get themselves into heaven. And that's a violation of the holiness of God. That a person could somehow meet him in the middle, it really is an apostasy. That's really our expectation of holiness, though, in our flesh. If we're good people, he'll kind of wink at our sin a little bit. I know that sometimes in my flesh, that's really, I might not say it with my mouth, but in my actions, that's, I illustrate that point. So, the reality of holiness, if you'll, if you want to turn over to Psalm chapter 50, Psalm chapter 50 and verses in verse 18. It says, "When you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you have been and have been a partaker with adulterers. You have given your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander against your mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." You know, he is not altogether like us. If we were to use our own standard, his standard far exceeds that expectation. He is absolutely holy. We know that the law was created. He created the law to show us how bad we really were. He knows how wicked I am, and you know, he knows the rebellion that's in my heart and in my flesh, the things that I want to do that are wrong. But it says in Romans chapter 7, and "For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." God created the law to show us that we're sinful. He said, here's a code. It's sort of like a pattern. I remember in a movie one time they were trying to find this treasure in a movie, and they had a little rock and it had three holes in it, and they would hold it up and they would like follow the mountains, and when they found the right mountains, the mountain peaks would line up with the holes in their little rock. And so they had a pattern so that they could know what the right mountains were. And that we have the pattern of the law in the Old Testament to show us what God's character is like and to show us how bad we are at matching up with it. If you were to take like every person that's ever walked on the face of the earth and you were to hold them up against the pattern of God's law, there's no one matches except one person. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He matched that pattern perfectly. He was the sinless one, the Son of God. And he exceeded all expectations. Psalm 24 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." In the Bible, you can find example after example after example of the holiness of God. Uzziah in the ark, when the ark starts to fall over and he puts his hand up on it, he touches it, he breaks the rule. He was trying to do something good, but he falls over dead. Moses, a faithful servant of God, maybe the most humble man that's ever lived, he strikes the rock instead of speaking it. And God says, "You can't go into the promised land." There's that, you know, the law was broken. Here's the consequence. There was the old prophet who went and spoke to the king, and the spirit told him, "Don't spend the night in this land. Leave immediately." But he stayed and spent the night. A lion eats him. You know, he had a very important message, and he followed God's commandment to deliver the message. But when he broke it, there was an immediate consequence. God cannot abide sin. His holiness exceeds our greatest expectation of what holiness is. I can't really stress, if I was to spend the rest of this meeting just trying to stress the holiness of God and nothing else, I could not touch it. I could not scratch the surface of how holy he is. It says that even the stars are impure in his sight. You know, one of the hottest things that I can think of, a star, and even a star is impure in his sight. How must we appear to him if a star is impure to him? His holiness exceeds our greatest expectations. What about his work? I talked about it a minute ago with his relationship. The fact that he's got this eternal plan, something that he's made from before the beginning of time, a plan that exceeds our expectations. I think sometimes we, like I said, with the holiness issue, that we want to help him out a little bit, that we think we're going to. But you look at even the priest in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, you know, they offered sacrifices daily that could never take away sin. Even following the Judaic law, they couldn't help out at all, not a little bit. Do we have the wrong idea why he came, why God did his work? If you'll look in Matthew 27, to me, like one of the premier examples of having the wrong idea is the Pharisees and their idea of why the Lord Jesus came. They were looking for something totally different than the Lord Jesus. They had the wrong pattern to discover who he was. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 42, there are a couple things that I could point out in this passage. They had their own plan for who he was supposed to be and their own timing for when he was supposed to come. And you can see it here in what they say to him. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him now deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Man, it scares me to think of these people right here, what their eternity is going to look like. They testified who he was as they mocked him. That's scary to me. But you see the words they use here. Let him now come down. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him if he will have him. You know, they wanted him to do it right then. They were still trying to give him commands even while he was on the cross. Do it now. This is do it in our timing, not in yours. They had an idea that he was supposed to be something that he didn't come to be, and a timing for something that really wasn't the time yet. And so they had this wrong expectation of who Christ was and what his work was. We tend also to not only have the wrong expectation of what his purpose is, but we have the wrong expectation of how much he'll do. And there are different examples I could think of in the Bible where Jesus Christ really exceeded expectations. You take the thief on the cross. He says simply, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And how does Jesus respond to him? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It exceeded his expectations. Or the paralytic in Luke. They lower him down. They want his body to be healed. And his body is healed. And then Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Exceeded his expectations. The breaking of bread, you have the disciples, they bring this bread there, and they said, "All we have is two fishes and five little loaves, and we can't feed all the people with this." He says, "Break it up." When they get done, they gather up their crumbs. There's like 12 baskets of crumbs left over. It exceeded their expectations. When they were in the boat, they you know, I can imagine them in this boat, and the storm's raging and rocking, and they're terrified. I don't know what they thought Jesus was going to do. They wake him up and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Maybe they just wanted him to help bail the thing out. But it says that when he spoke and said, "Peace, be still," they were terrified. I wonder if they were more scared of that than they were of the storm. I was in the Navy for 6 years, and I've seen some amazing storms out on the oceans. Waves that really just... it seemed like they made me feel so small, because you know, you're looking at almost like a mountain of water that's just coming over you, and it's amazing to be in a storm. The intensity, the power of it is something that you really can't understand until you experience it. To be in a storm where the boat's almost about to sink, and then have somebody speak, and it's like, I imagine, just quiet. No, there's nothing. The water's flat, no wind, everything just ceases just like that. That would be awesome. I mean, I can't think of a better word to describe it. I would be scared too. It exceeded their expectations. I think they just wanted to help maybe bail the boat out or something. And he stops the whole storm. He exceeded their wildest expectations. He had a plan from the very beginning that he said, "I'm going to be the greatest sacrifice. I'm going to be the final sacrifice. I'm going to be the only sacrifice that's worthy to pay for all these sins." He exceeded our expectations. If you would turn into maybe my second favorite chapter in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read this to you for a few moments. We see in the first three verses of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, our state before Christ. "And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we have once conducted ourselves, we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, and to me this is probably the greatest contrasting conjunction in the whole Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, doesn't that exceed your expectations? I mean, he took something. He calls us, he said we were sons of disobedience, conducting ourselves in lust, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, by nature children of wrath. And then it says he is going to spend eternity showing us the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. That exceeds expectations. Exceeds all expectations. His work on the cross not only cleanses us from all of our sin, but made us to be his sons and daughters, heirs of his throne, to sit with him for all eternity. Now, before I go on to eternity, I want to mention this first passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. The state that we were in before. There was a period in my life when I really became rebellious against God. I never became an atheist or even an agnostic. There was a point where I literally looked up at God and said, "Will you keep your nose out of my business for a little while and just let me have some fun?" I said that in my mind to him. I told him that, and I said, "Just let me have some fun for a little while." And he kind of did. You know, he let me alone for a while and let me, I guess, taste of the quote unquote pleasures of the world. And I found out over that 3-year period that the only way to stay happy was to distract yourself so constantly that you didn't have to think about where you were. So as long as I was doing something fun, going to a party or hanging out with my friends or anything that could distract me, I was okay. But if you put me in a box for 15 minutes where I didn't have any of that around me, I would almost despair at the emptiness of everything that I was experiencing. The world, everything the world had to offer seemed so shallow and so empty. It was only instant gratification for that moment, but when that moment was over, there was nothing left. The life that the world offers is a half-life. It's not even real life at all. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that Christ was the life of men. He was the light and the life, and he came to us. And the only real life that we can have is a life in Jesus Christ. And when I went into boot camp, they kind of put me in a place. They took away my car, took away my computers, took away my friends, took away the places that I hung out. And I was put in this barrack with a bunch of strangers that I didn't know. And surprisingly, you can get really bored in boot camp. You know, you think like it's constant activity, but try stenciling underwear for 4 hours and you'll find out that it actually can be very boring. And it gave me a lot of time to think. And I really saw the destitute nature of the life that I was living at that point. And I told God, I told him, I said, "Hey, I'm really sorry. You know, there's nothing here for me. Everything I had before with you was so much better than what I have now. Will you take me back?" That's essentially what I told him. And it was probably one of the happiest moments of my life. Just the incredible sense of joy that I felt at that moment. And since then, as someone who really has a passion for the church and for the people of God and for the work of the Lord, and someone who has a hope for eternity, there is nothing the world can offer that can touch what we have as Christians. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and you're in His family, there is no pleasure, no career, no lifestyle that the world can offer you that will meet the expectation that God has placed within us. It all seems so unsatisfying. But a life lived in Christ is the most satisfying thing that a person can think of. I'm not saying that it's a wealthy existence or one that's even comfortable, but it is sure satisfying and it sure exceeds my expectations. What about eternity? For those of you that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've heard, you know in yourself that you're not a good person. I have a tough time looking at anybody and believing them if they say, I think that I'm essentially a decent person. If I say, well, you know, have you ever done even one wrong thing? Have you done one thing that's wrong? And nobody could really say, no, I think I'm essentially a perfect person. We all know deep down inside, if you really examine yourself, that there's a lot of wickedness in your own self. I won't belabor the point, but I do believe that there's a sense that everyone knows that there's something that's not right there inside of them. And so God in His holiness has to judge that lack of perfection, because that's His standard. Because He exceeds our expectations in holiness, He also has to exceed our expectations in the punishment for that as well. And if you reject His work that also exceeds our expectations, then there's only the punishment left. Some people have a really wrong expectation of what hell is going to be like. A friend, a guy that mentors me at our chapel, he had a son that fell away from the Lord, and I don't think he didn't fall away. He was never actually saved, but he told me one time, I talked to him, and he said, when I go to hell, I'm going to watch wrestling and eat popcorn with my buddies. That's what he told me. And, you know, that's a wrong expectation of hell. If he goes there, and God forbid that he does, but if he does, he's going to find out that it exceeds his expectations. We see sometimes these cartoons of, like, you know, devils with pitchforks and flames looking up and the elevator that goes down, these wrong impressions. Some cults have the idea that our soul's just going to be destroyed, that you're just going to cease to exist. And to me, that's just called getting away with it. And then another writer that's real popular right now, he believes that hell is just what we have around us right now. You know, hell is a present state that we create around us on this earth. But I have to say, for all those people, the hell is going to exceed their wildest expectations if they go there. There are verses in the Bible, and I won't take the time, for the sake of time, I won't read them. But we can't begin to comprehend what an eternity separated from God is going to be like, much less an eternity in torment. It really, to me, is the most horrific, almost disgusting thing that I could think of. And people tell me, how could you believe in a hell? And I say, hey, I don't want to. It's of all the things that in the Bible that if I could, like, get rid of in there, that would probably be the one. It's not a subject that's a cozy subject or something that's fun to talk about, but it's a reality. We know it from the Word. It exists, and it's going to exceed people's wildest expectations. And I would hope that for those of you that are in this room, if any of you has never had your lack of holiness covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted the gift of Himself who paid for your sins, then this is what waits for you, a place that exceeds your wildest expectations of misery and pain and separation, a place of darkness and of gnashing of teeth. What about heaven, though? I think, and this is my favorite part, you know, I would almost say I preached this whole sermon just to get to this part right here. It really is a great exercise for Christians. I would urge you to do this and see what it does. Just to spend about maybe two or three more minutes in the morning in your quiet time, or just when you wake up, and just meditate on eternity. It really gives you something that will encourage you throughout the day, and it will also help moderate your actions. When you think about the world that's around us, in a sense of how temporary it is and how wonderful what we're going to have in eternity, how wonderful things are going to be, it really gives you, it for me anyway, it fortifies me to make decisions that are godly. When I think about the world as we know it right now in an eternal sense, the things of this world are passing away, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But when I think about heaven, you know, the most mundane, boring, the most difficult thing that I could go through on this earth suddenly seems like a temporary annoyance before I get to eternity. It makes this world easier to deal with. It makes, you know, even in my resistance of temptation, I think here's something that would please me now. But when you compare it to the pleasure of eternity, then it suddenly makes this temporary worldly pleasure seem kind of meaningless in the light of how great eternity is going to be. People are really curious about heaven. I think they have some strange expectations about what it's going to be like. There was a book written recently. It was written actually earlier in 2010. Nelson Publishers put it out. And in the middle of this year, the last time I checked, it sold about 2.5 million. No, excuse me, 3.5 million copies of this book. And it was written by a little kid. I think he was about 7 years old, called Colton Burpo. And the name of the book was called "Heaven Is for Real: A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back." Now, I'm not commenting on the book itself, but just the fact that it sold so many copies, it shows that people are curious about what eternity is going to be like. And we know we have the Word that explains to us a little bit what it's going to be like, not a whole lot. I was talking to one of my friends recently, and I said, you know, I think the reason that the Bible has, it doesn't go into such great detail about eternity is that if we knew it was any better, then if we could imagine it like it was really going to be, we wouldn't want to be here for a second more. It'd ruin our experience here. We'd forget this place. I hope not, but you know, we'd be tempted to all just go ahead and get there right away. In Psalm 31 it says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." I'm going to read, let's see, do I have it with me? I'll read a little bit from a book. This is some of C.S. Lewis's writings, and then I'm going to read some a passage from Scripture. Now, I can't really imagine what heaven's going to be like, but one of the aspects of heaven is going to be its eternality, the fact that it's going to go on forever and ever. Because God's an eternal being, heaven will be eternal, and hell is going to be eternal too. This is from The Last Battle, and I certainly don't recommend that you base your theology off C.S. Lewis's writings, because you'll get some weird theology from those books. But there are some incredibly poetic descriptions, and I'll read a little bit of this one. One of maybe my favorite fictional description of what I think heaven may be like. It says, "It's hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of the country tasted. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room where there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound its way around the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again, and the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper or more wonderful, like places in a story that you had never heard but very much wanted to know. The difference between the old world and the new world was like that. The new one was deep, a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you get there, you'll know what I mean. One animal summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land that I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it. Come further up and further in.'" And then a little bit further in the passage, they describe the fact that as they go up into this far country, C.S. Lewis's fictional heaven, as they go into it, they cross the countryside and they go up a hill, and there's this little golden wall at the top, and they open the gate and they go inside, and there's another country, the same one, but richer and deeper and greener and more vibrant. And they go through it and they run through the whole country, and there's another hill, and they go up through the gate, and there's one that's even better than the one that was there before. And Lucy says, "I see," she said thoughtfully, "I see now. This garden is like the other one. It is far bigger inside than it was outside." "Of course, daughter of Eve," said the fawn. "The further up and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. The inside is larger than the outside." Lucy looked hard at the garden and saw that it was not really a garden, but a whole world, with its own rivers and woods and seas and mountains. But they were not strange. She knew them all. I see, she said. This is still Narnia, and more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside. I see a world within a world, Narnia within Narnia. Yes, said Mr. Tumnus, it's like an onion, except that as you go in and in, each circle is larger than the last. You know, we won't really understand just how great the work of Christ really was in heaven. And I hate to tell you, but you're never going to understand it completely. And that's one of the joys of heaven, that we're going to spend an eternity, every day we wake up, we're going to learn a little bit more about how great His love toward us is. Every moment that we spend, we're going to see that His grace and His mercy and His goodness goes a little deeper than we thought it did. There's no expectation that can meet it because His character is infinite. It goes on and on and on. And as we spend an eternity discovering just how great and how loving and how good He really is, it's going to go further and further and further in, further and further and further up into who He is. It's going to take an eternity to really discover just how wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is. I'll close with these verses in Revelation. You can turn there and read those with me if you'd like. Revelation 21. And I'll read the last part of Revelation 21 and go five verses into 22. Starting Revelation 21:21. Or Revelation 21:22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth each bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit for the month, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, for they need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that in all of Your plan, from creation, from Your creation of the world and the universe, from Your creation to man, from Your holiness, from Your works toward us to bring You into a right relationship with You, from Your desire for a relationship with us, for Your plan for eternity, for the place that You've prepared for those who believe in You, all of this exceeds our wildest expectations. We have, as it was said this morning, that we remember You in the breaking of bread. We remember in hope. We look forward to that day that we can see Your face, that we can be before You in holiness, that You will be presented to us by Your Son, spotless and clean, presented before the Father with great joy. And we thank You for it. We just look forward to that day, Lord. And in the meantime, we ask that we would be fit servants for You and for Your kingdom, that we would do the things that You would have us to do. In light of all that You've done for us, in light of the eternity that You've prepared for us, we do ask, Lord, that we would serve You in a way that would reflect our understanding of all those things, that we would honor You in our actions and in our words, and that we would strive faithfully and diligently for that day that we meet You in the clouds. And until that time, we thank You that it's Your plan and not ours that we abide under, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.